Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we come before you with the word that you've given to us, and we come to you because you've called us to yourself. Our very presence before you is not of our doing, it's of your grace and mercy. And so we ask God for furtherance in that grace and mercy, that being here before you and being under your word, that our hearts and minds would be made open and receptive to the word that you give to us, that the words that are read, the words that are preached would be from you, and they would fall like rain upon us, as rain upon a dry and thirsty ground, that they would be words in which we find comfort and hope and instruction. As we seek, Lord Jesus, to honor you with our lives, to grow in faithfulness and trust and obedience before you in all our days. We pray this, Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified among us and that your word might be furthered before the nations. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come to the last chapter of 1 Peter. I preached to the end of chapter 4 last week, and I'm skipping verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5 because I preached on that a few weeks ago on a Saturday evening when we had an election for elders and deacons. And God bless us with that, with the election of Noah Shepherd and Eduardo Frakowski as elders and Manabu Tori and Barry Heilman as deacons. We thank you for that, Lord. We're grateful. We still should review it a little bit because the scriptures are written to us not as bits and pieces of things just kind of glued together, but in the context of discussion, in the context of letters or histories. And so to really understand verses 6 to the end, we need to spend a little time reviewing what's said to us in verses 1 to 5. It flows together from that. In the end of chapter 4, Peter is again encouraging the people to be faithful in suffering, to suffer as Christians, as godly people, not as ungodly, not as sinners, reminding them and declaring to them how hard it is to be a Christian, that even our salvation cannot happen unless God does that in us, and so that we need to be dependent upon him and hopeful in him that he will continue to be faithful to us. He begins the next section then, which is in our chapter 5, as an address to the elders, those who shepherd the people of God. The shepherding, then, is in the context of the church's suffering for Christ. How does God equip the church to go through times of difficulty when they are being persecuted for his name? When they are being faithful to him against all sorts of temptations that are brought up against them? Well, it's obviously by his Spirit and by his word, but he's also given us one another to encourage each other with. And one of those ways in which we encourage each other is through the work of the elders. It's their job to look after the people of God. And they're to shepherd by their personal example and by their character. The love that you see them showing to others and their family is a testimony to us and who see them of God's caring for us. The character that God develops in elders is to be a reminder to us, a declaration to us of the character of God and the character that we're all to grow up into. And the work of shepherding then comes from that man who is committed to following after God, who is himself obedient to Christ, and is showing that sign of that obedience in his own character, that sanctification that God is giving to him. He displays that toward the people that he's been placed over, to the people that are placed under his care. But that's not all that he does. An elder is also to be looking after the spiritual and doctrinal welfare of the people. There's the matter of the truth of Christ, which needs to be taught and explained and preserved and guarded among the church. And it's the elder that does this. He's to be shepherding toward the church, toward increasing doctrinal faithfulness and doctrinal knowledge of Christ, to know better the truth of who Christ is, to know better what the Scriptures teach. That is one way in which we're protected against suffering. One way that we're given hope in the promises of God to sustain us through a time of difficulty. He's also to be shepherding, encouraging, counseling the church to obedient faithfulness to Christ. It's not enough just to know the truth. In fact, if you know the truth and don't do it, one would say that you perhaps don't know the truth as you ought to. So to make sure that this truth is actually getting down into actions, he's also to shepherd the church toward obedient faithfulness to Christ, so that the church is actually showing themselves the signs of godliness of Christ living within them. In verse 5, Peter speaks to the younger, and there's this wordplay of elder and younger, and I think the younger here is not just those who are, you know, chronologically younger than those who are older than them, but those who are younger in the sense of being under the care of the leaders that God has given to them. And they're told to subject themselves to the shepherding of the elders. Why is that the case? Why must they subject themselves? Well, sin creeps in many ways. You know, there's a warning in the first four verses about what the shepherds are not to do. They're not to be greedy. They're not to be overbearing. They're not to be domineering. Those are sins that are particular to the work of the eldership. Sins that might be particular to those who are being shepherded is disrespect for those who are looking out for them. How dare you come and talk to me? You're not older than I am. I'm older than you. You don't have my experience. How can you tell me how I ought to respond? These are the things that come up within a normal church situation. And Peter is aware of that. And so he's warning his churches then and warning us now to be subject to the elders. Follow their instruction. Follow their lead. Listen to their counsel. They won't always be right, and they're your brothers in Christ, and so you can disagree with them. You can talk with them, but you must respect their counsel. You must work that out with them. And likewise, then, to all, we're to be humble before one another. Because no man, no woman is what they are by their own strength. None of us are saved because we were so wise or so deserving or so good that God could not help but save us. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. And if it's all of mercy, what does anyone have to brag about in themselves? How can we compare ourselves to others and say, well, you know, I did this and I did that and this person didn't do that, so maybe I'm just a little bit above in the pecking order of the kingdom. God says, no, don't do that. You're not better than anyone else. In fact, he says, not only you're not better than anyone else when you think that way, you're actually finding that you're being opposed by God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God takes down those who are mighty in their own minds and mighty in their own eyes and lays them low. But those who acknowledge their sinfulness, those who acknowledge their weakness before God and before men, those are the ones that God lifts up. Those are the ones who are being shown that they are truly in Christ. So this is said again within the context of suffering for the sake of Christ, for the righteousness of Christ. The shepherds, the elders of the church, are to look out for the congregation, to build them up, to encourage them, to continue to be faithful to Christ and growing up in Him at this time. Those who are under the shepherd's care are to receive that encouragement and not to be stubborn or rebellious. And altogether, the church itself is to be humble with one another, acknowledging sins, acknowledging weaknesses, but ultimately acknowledging before God His greatness and His glory and His wisdom. And this brings us to the sermon proper today. In verses 6 to 7, we're told to be humble before God. Now, that might seem kind of odd because, of course, we'd have to be humble before God. God is in heaven and we're on the earth. We're learning to let our words be few. We're learning to accept His will. We're learning to accept Him, but not all the time. Even in the best of circumstances, there's a general tendency in every Christian to self-will and to pride, and to thinking that in some way we might know better than God. It might rarely be expressed, but that possibility is always there. Well, how much more is that possible when your life is difficult? When you're being criticized for being a Christian? When you've lost your job because you won't work on a Lord's Day? When your children are being mocked by neighbors' kids because they don't join in those kind of games that the kids join in? When you're cast aside by others because you won't go drinking like they do? Or you won't watch the movies that they watch? When you hold to a different politic than the world does because your faithfulness to Christ demands that you acknowledge Him as King and Lord of all nations and all governors, while the world goes on its own way, electing whoever it seems best in their eyes to follow and finding their hope in men and not in God. When you're in that situation, you might begin to wonder, is this all really worth it? Does God really know what He's doing? And you might hear the voice of the serpent come in. Has God really said? Does He really know what's best? Well, if that's the case, that you're feeling that, repent of it. Because you are not God. You do not know the end from the beginning. You do not know God's purposes for your life. You do not know and see the things of value that God is working out in your life and in the life of your friends and in the life of your fellow sufferers by this trial that He's placed you under. You know, when you purify something, when you purify a metal, how do you do it? You burn it. You heat it up. You burn out the dross. And one thing that suffering does for us, whether it be through illness or a pestilence like we have now, or whether it be through more directly the suffering that Peter speaks about, suffering for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, one thing it does for us is it helps us to see what matters and what doesn't. What we need to lay behind and walk away from, what we need to hold on to and strengthen as we walk toward Him. That means being humble before God, listening to Him, accepting what He's given to us, believing the truth, and it is the truth, that He knows better than we do what we're about and what we need to have and what will bring glory to Him. What helps us to do this is not just the fact that He knows more than we do, but the promise that He will exalt us at one point, that we will be vindicated for our faithfulness to Him, that those who mock us will one day look at us and say, I should have listened. I should have believed. God has a purpose for each one of us who are His, and that purpose is to be with Him in eternity, dwelling before Him in His righteousness, enjoying His presence evermore, praising and working for Him in that place where He will have us in the new heavens and the new earth. Us being able to see then what we don't understand now, that the sufferings of this earth are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will have then. He promises to take us through this. And if that seems hard to believe because you're in a really terrible place right now, I want you to think back to a time when you've been in other bad places. And what has God done with that? God has preserved you. God has brought you from that to this day. Because if He hadn't preserved you through that previous time, you wouldn't be here today in the midst of this struggle right now. It may seem, well, that's a silly, strange way to do it. to be brought from this place of suffering, brought through it to a great place of greater suffering. But you know what's happening with you as you do that? You're learning more about Him. You're being sanctified. You're understanding your sin better and better. And you're also experiencing and coming to know the saving, keeping power of God in your life in a way that you wouldn't know otherwise. That's why it's not crazy for us to praise God in the midst of our troubles. Because we know what kind of thing God is working in us through those troubles. That the way of God exalting Himself and showing Himself to be a God of mercy and compassion is the way in which He preserves us through these trials and lifts us up above them. And we will shine before Him one day. Even now we shine, says Paul to the Philippians, as lights before a wicked and perverse generation. Even as we endure faithfully through suffering and rejection, even as we do not panic in difficult times, but commit ourselves to God, we are a beacon to others who have no hope. And they say, "What is it that you have that I don't have? How can you endure?" And we say, "I can't endure. But God does. And God keeps me with Him. Jesus is with me in the midst of this. And He is the one holding me up. He is the one sustaining me." And He will do that for you if you'll believe Him. If you'll come to Him. Verse 7, we're told to cast our anxieties on Him because He cares for you. I was reading Matthew Henry this morning, and Henry takes this casting all your anxieties, it's going beyond the suffering that Peter talks about, but to all the cares that you have. And I think that's fair enough here. You can understand this. This is quoting from the Psalm 55:22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Whatever it is that's weighing you down, whatever it is that's weighing heavily on you and making you wonder, making you doubt, giving fear to your heart about the faithfulness of God to you, or maybe even about your faithfulness to Him, take that to Him, because He is the only one who's able to strengthen you in the middle of that. Who else is worthy of trust other than the Lord? Who else loves us as He does? Let me give you some scriptures to think on. I read 55:22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Psalm 31, verses 1 to 3. "In you, Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you will lead me and guide me." Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry." Now this is not hyperbole. This is not David hoping against hope that this might possibly be true. This is David. This is the psalmist speaking. This is who God is. This is what He does. This is why I can cry out to Him, because He answers. You know, we've known people in our life that we've trusted, and they've let us down. We've been burned by them again and again. What do? We stop going to them. It's not that we don't love them. It's not that we don't hope, wish well for them. It's just, well, they're not reliable in circumstances like this. But God is always reliable. God will never change His mind about you. God will never depart from you and leave you to your own strength. Sometimes people do leave the church. They do leave from following Jesus. And that can be a trial as well. We raise our children up to know Him, and they're obedient through teen years. But when it comes time for them to establish their own homes, they disappear from the church. Still in our families, of course, and certainly still in our hearts. But we don't see them. They seem to have no interest in Him. And it might make some wonder, what's the point of all of this? Jesus knows the same thing. In John 6, we're told the story of thousands of disciples following after Jesus, being fed by Him, being taught by Him, wanting to make Him king. And Jesus amps up the teaching to them and says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life within you." And that just shocks the crowd. And as the discussion goes on, people begin to drift away until finally just a small group and the 12 are left with Jesus. And John records for us this: after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now Jesus wasn't fearful, but he was challenging the disciples as to what they would do. Jesus wasn't going to change his opinion or his work because thousands departed from him. He was going to be faithful to God no matter what. He knew what he'd come to do, and he was going to do it. But he also knew his disciples were troubled by this mass departure. And he wanted to encourage them to be faithful to him. And so he asked them, "Well, what about you?" And Simon Peter, the same Simon Peter who wrote the epistle that we're preaching on today, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Why do we cast our anxieties on God? Because he cares for us. How do we know that he cares for us? He sent Jesus to die for us, to gather us into his fold, to take us up in his arms, to take our sin away, to remove our guilt, to bring us to himself and to keep us forevermore. The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is the reason that you cast your cares on Lord, on the God. Because you know in that the ultimate display and proof that God loves you and God cares for you. And yet that doesn't resolve all the problems, does it? It doesn't take away the cares and the anxieties, because they're still going to be visited upon us. Maybe through the weakness of our own flesh, some immaturity in our own faith, or again, as Peter says here, outside things coming in. And one of the great things that we have to deal with is the reality of that there's evil in this world. Evil not just as a concept, but evil as a person. Much of Christianity today has given up, it seems, the idea of a personal evil. There's societal evil, there's injustice, there's a lack of education, but how many believe in a personal devil anymore? The scriptures teach that he is. They acknowledge that he exists, and so does Peter here. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So we're told then, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of our anxieties and cares that we're taking to the Lord, to be watchful. This can be understood in a general sense against temptation and forgetfulness. Moses reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4:9, "Take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." That's a type of watchfulness. That's a type of sober-mindedness. You realize, I forget. And I need to be reminded of these truths of God, of the nature and the character of God daily, and I need to teach this to my children. And actually teaching it to other people is one way of teaching it to yourself. And so you encourage one another with this, because we forget. We get so caught up in our affairs. We get so caught up in the good things that we're called to do, that we forget the one who it is that we serve. So there's that general call to remember in this idea of being watchful. But then Peter applies it in this way. Your adversary. We have a particular enemy, the devil, and those who serve him. He's real. The scriptures testify of this. He came to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and convinced them, deceived them into sin. And so we all fell in Adam. And sin becomes our lot in life. He tempted Job and brought trouble upon Job. And although Job suffered greatly, yet he was found faithful at the end of his days. Satan could not break him, but look at the suffering that Job endured. Loss of property, loss of herds and flocks, loss of servants. And we're not talking about people just walking away. We're talking about people being destroyed. Armies coming in and taking what he had. So-called natural disasters coming in and destroying houses and homes. And finally losing his own children. And then finally losing his own health drastically, severely. And then even losing friends who come to counsel him, and the best counsel they give is when they're silent for 7 days and don't say anything. He might have some relief from suffering as they're silent, but when they begin to open their mouths, his suffering continues and increases because they say, Job, now, come on, fess up. You did something wrong. Because God doesn't deal this way with the righteous. You must have messed up somewhere. Confess it. And Job says, but I've done nothing wrong in all of this. That was in the plan of God to display before all creation the righteousness that he works into a man that he chooses. But the way Job was tested was by God using Satan to do that work. And Satan thought he could win, perhaps. I can get him. Satan's wise and powerful, but he's a bit of a fool. Because he cannot defeat Jesus. Even though he tempts Jesus. The devil comes to Jesus. As Jesus comes to the end of a 40-day fast. And tempts him 3 times. And Jesus maintains his faithfulness to God. And the devil, we're told, goes away for a later opportune time. And the devil will appear. The devil will tempt Peter to deny Jesus. And will win. Peter will deny Jesus. But Jesus, of course, is greater than Satan. And after Jesus has defeated Satan with his death on the cross, defeats the power of darkness and sin forevermore, putting it to death by his own death and resurrection, Jesus comes back and restores Peter from his fallenness and his brokenness. Satan is real. Now, he may not be able, and he certainly can't take away those who are God's, those who belong to the Lord Jesus. But he can make our life miserable. He can wreck our witness. He can shake our confidence. And this can come through outright attacks as a lion, and that's why Peter uses this language here. Because when you have the empire coming after you, yeah, there's no way to hide from that. It's up front, it's open, it's visible. And there you are. And we see this in many parts of the world today. In China, in the Middle East, in parts of South America where the Catholic Church comes against the gospel of Christ, powerfully and forcefully making known, we are the ones, not Jesus, who reigns. And the church has to decide, the Christian has to decide, to whom will I listen? To whom will I flee? And the only one to flee to is Jesus. So you have those outright attacks, and that's what Peter speaks of here. But remember, there's also the subtle and devious ones. Paul tells us that Satan comes as an angel of light, sweetness, friendliness, warmth, wisdom, acclaim, promising you this and this and this blessing if you'll just change a little bit and go after him. Either way, to give in to him is destruction. And if you avoid that final end of destruction, it's only because Jesus has preserved you. But what do you lose along the way? We're warned against the reality of a spiritual evil. And we're told to resist him. And he can be resisted, this one who seeks to destroy us. But not by human strength can he be resisted. You know, even the angels don't rely upon their own authority and strength when they're contending with the devil. Jude verse 9 tells us this, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. If even the angels, the archangel Michael, will not rely upon his own authority and strength in contending with the devil, we'd be foolish to do that. That's the insanity of dealing with the occult, by the way, if one is tempted to do so. Fortune tellers, we read that, didn't we, this morning in Deuteronomy. Fortune tellers, seekers of the dead, necromancy, and all that stuff. Apart from the fact that you get nothing good from it, you get everything bad from it. You're looking at someone who can only lie to you and has not have your own interest at heart, as opposed to going to the Lord, who alone is truth, who alone is righteous, who alone loves you and cares for you. We can resist the devil, but only by the strength of God. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. We pray for deliverance from protection against evil in general and those who do evil, whether they be people around us or whether it be the spirits around us who've departed from God and war against Him to their own loss. We can defeat and resist the devil in the strength and confidence of Jesus. Remember what Jesus says to His disciples in John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. Great, we say. We want plenty of peace. But this peace comes to us because we need peace. Because in the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. How will you bear with that tribulation? Because I will give you peace. How can Jesus give us peace? He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ is sovereign. He is reigning and ruling now. He is the King over all. Horrible things will happen to us. Great suffering will come upon us. Both related to being Christians and just related to simply being human beings in a fallen, broken, sinful world. But Christ is sovereign over all of that. Nothing happens but by His ordination and by His decree. And if evil and suffering come upon you, Christ has a purpose for it. Christ has a reason for it. And He will be with you in the middle of that. He will never leave you or depart from you. And that suffering that comes upon you will not have the last word. Your life may be taken, but you will be received into the Lord's arms to be with Him forevermore. We fight, we resist with what God has given to us. Think of the whole armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 19. Let me take a moment and read that passage to you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the battle that we're in, mind you. That's day to day. We don't always sense it. Think it'll be amazing to be with the Lord one day. And if He chooses to let us know how He protected us and what we had to walk faithfully in the middle of, our eyes will be open to what was arrayed against us. But we will also see how much greater is the One who was with us in the midst of that. So, enemies opposed to us, what do we do? Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He doesn't say, do your best, fight hard, give it all you've got, and maybe you'll pull through. He doesn't say anything about doing anything in your own strength. He says, take up the whole armor of God. Look to what God provides. What is it that God provides? Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, sometimes we get caught up on the description of the armor, and that's not the point. Breastplates, helmets, don't worry about that. What he tells us is, how are you equipped? With truth, with righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, the Word of God, prayer. And I will add this last one. Speaking the gospel. Preaching the gospel. You may not be a minister. But you are called to speak the gospel, to tell others of what Jesus has done. You're a parent, you're a mother, or you're a father, you have children. Tell them the gospel. You're at work. Look for the opportunities to tell somebody about Jesus. You're in the store. Look for somebody to tell about Jesus. Do these things that God has said. The armor that He's given us, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, and the preaching of the gospel. That's how you resist the devil. When those moments of temptation come, do these things. The devil's a liar. God is true. You have righteousness with God through Jesus Christ. Don't give that up to sin. And so on. Work through this and you can resist him. As James says, he'll flee from you. One other thing that we have that we can stand against the devil, resist him with in the strength of God, is what Peter says next. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're not alone in this. We're not alone because Jesus is with us, but we're also not alone in that others are suffering as well. Now, to us Americans, to us who live in the West, you know, keep perspective on all this. We got it really easy here, even as Christians. We have very, very little to complain about. Much to pray about. And much to fight against. But our lives are really pretty easy. Think of where else you could be. And think of the suffering that they're undergoing right now. And let that be part of your perspective as to how you cope with your suffering. Remember that this is the normal Christian experience throughout the history of the world. It's not just our generation or Peter's generation. It's every generation in which men and women and boys and girls live to be faithful to God that experiences trouble. Hebrews 11 tells us about the necessity of having faith in God, of looking toward Him, and finding relief and hope in God through that. He also speaks in Hebrews 11 of the things that people in the Scriptures have gone through. Hebrews 11, 36 to 40. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. That's not abnormal. That's not a sign that they weren't being faithful to God. It's because they were faithful to God that they suffered these things. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. They didn't judge God's love by their present circumstances. They understood that there was something better for them. And in the fullness of time, that would come, and they would share that with generations to come after them. And we need to have that same attitude. This is not the end of the world. Whether we're talking about the virus, or whether we're talking about climate change and global warming, or conflict with the Russians, or political corruption, or the persecution of the church. These things are not the end of the world. The end of the world is not yet. It will be when Christ comes, whenever that will be. And if we are faithful to the end, if we remember the promises of God that are given to us in this passage today that we look at, we'll be with Him at that day. And we will receive the reward. We will be exalted with Him in that day. And this is what He says in verses 10 to 11 as He speaks of God's promise to establish us. The suffering is for a little while. Now I'm thinking, okay, a little while? How long is a little while? Because it feels like more than a little while. Is Peter being sarcastic? No, he's not. He's saying it's for a moment. It's a hard, hard, painful moment, but it's only for a moment. Because your days are so short. view to God's eternity and purposes for you. Think of perspective. Paul tells us this clearly in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's hard now, but compare it. Do that mental exercise of saying, yeah, but what do I have to look forward to? Where is it that God is taking me to through this awful experience? Let that be your hope. Let that strengthen you in the midst of this. It's in this way that God reveals His grace to us. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, grace reveals His character. Grace is not simply not getting what you deserve, but getting better than you deserve. Being praised for what you didn't do. Being rewarded for what's not yours. This is what we have in Christ. We didn't earn to be the righteousness of Christ to be granted to us. We didn't deserve to be forgiven. God sends His grace to us that we might be forgiven of our sin and granted righteousness in Christ, that we might stand before God as if we had never sinned. Received by Him in that. That is grace. His character is full of grace. And this character of grace is displayed for us by our salvation in Christ, by what Jesus has done. I remember what Jesus did. I've alluded to it. Let's be clear. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, became man. Very man of very man, while remaining also God. Not coming up with anything new, not leaving anything behind. He was born, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of His mother Mary. Not a fable, not a myth, it's the reality. She really did give birth to the Son of God. And Jesus grew up as a child without sin. And He went through the teen years without sin, resisting temptation. And He became a man and began His ministry without sin, resisting temptation. Not simply resisting temptation, but embracing and doing all righteousness. So there's literally nothing you can find wrong with Him. And for His efforts, the people that He came to rewarded Him with rejection. And the people who were supposed to be the representatives and the teachers of God on the earth had Him arrested, tried, and condemned, and crucified by the hand of the Romans. And this is all why Jesus had come. To be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. To be the one who would bear the sin of His people and satisfy the righteousness of God. And so Jesus did that. And because He was found to be without sin, death could not hold Him. And on the third day He was raised from the dead and appeared to His people over the next 40 days. Singly and doubly and triply and in 12s and in hundreds. And they saw Him. And they knew Him. And it was Him. And then the 40th day, He ascended into heaven. In their sight, as they watched Him being taken up from them, where He sits at the right hand of God the Father. The work of salvation, the work of justification being completed so He will never need die again. And we need never suffer to pay off our sins before God because Christ has paid the price. Reigning over us from that place until the day that He comes again. This is how God makes His character known to us. We know who God is by looking at Jesus and what He has done. He is the God of all grace. And He is the one who calls us to His eternal glory in Jesus Christ. And this is what He has in mind for us. These last phrases, you could take them one by one and parse them out. Or you can put them all together. It kind of says the same thing. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That will be the end, but it's also what He's doing right now. Because faith grows little by little. Faith grows when it's tested. Trust in God matures as it's being tested by the world around it. Day by day, our trust in God is being confirmed. Day by day, our hope in God is being restored. Moment by moment, the reality of God's life in us is being strengthened and established forevermore. This is who He is, and this is what He does. And because we know this then, what can we do but acknowledge the fact that, Lord, to you is the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is sovereign, and we rejoice that in His sovereignty, He displays His love and keeping for us. So that even though the world rejects us because it rejects Him, yet He is still God and sees His people through every circumstance, every trial, safely to His side. Paul says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Peter ends his epistle with some personal greetings, but even these personal greetings, there's the gospel being declared. He speaks of Silvanus in verse 12, who's probably Silas, the commentators think. And Silas was the companion of Paul in Acts 15 on, and in the other epistles, he shows up with Paul and Timothy and Luke, and now he's with Peter, wherever Peter is. And Peter is a faithful, Silvanus is a faithful brother who's heard the word and responds to it and has suffered alongside Peter and Paul for the sake of the gospel. So Silvanus either writes the letter dictating what Peter says or simply the one who carries it through to the churches in Asia. There's discussion about that. He has a greeting also from she who is at Babylon. In verse 13, some say it's his wife, but I'm not sure why he would not name her. We know that Peter did have a wife. There's discussion that this could be that Peter is actually writing from the city of Babylon, or that this is another name for Rome. I tend to go with the idea that this is Rome, given how the development of Revelation and the position that Rome would have over the early church would be reflective of the evil of Babylon. It's the idea of captivity, though, too. I'm not at home, says Peter. The church is not at home. We're in Babylon. And that kind of plays in with the suffering and the captivity idea that Peter's been talking about. But guess what? The church is there. And where the church is, there is God. So we who are in God, in our captivity, because God is with us, we greet you. We pray for you. Mark also being mentioned here. He speaks of greeting one another with a kiss of love. And our culture doesn't do that too much. Although when I was in South America, kisses are common. Kisses of greeting from men to men and women to men. It's different expressions of affection, but it's godly affection that's being shown here. The warmth and the love and the encouragement that ought to be part of our lives. Some have testified and thought that maybe handshakes will go away because of the current virus. I find that hard to believe. This time will pass and we'll be hugging and we'll be shaking hands once again. Our culture doesn't have friendly kisses like that, but we have other means of showing that we love one another, that we value one another. We're not just disembodied spirits coming together over the internet. We're flesh and blood people, made in the image of God. And that love that we have for one another is shown in those ways. There's a blessing that we have with being together with faithful friends and co-workers in the gospel. And this is what Peter expresses here. We're not alone, he says. I'm not alone in this. We have each other to depend upon. But more than just having each other to depend upon, we have the Word of God. And this is what Peter sends through Silvanus, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Peter's not preaching a gospel of self-help or self-esteem or positive thinking. How many times have you heard someone say when someone else is suffering, when you're suffering, well, just think positive thoughts. Just hope for the best. And I mean, I appreciate when people say that to me, but I want to say, yeah, but you know, I'm not that hopeful a person. I'm not that positive a person. Doesn't come to me like that. Peter preaches the gospel It says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to the true grace of God. That's where your hope is. And this grace of God is expressed for us in Ephesians 2:8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and that we should walk in them. That is the gospel of grace. And that is what Peter tells us to stand firm in. To hold fast. This phrasing, stand firm, shows up in several letters and places in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Philippians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. The devil seeks to move you away from standing in the grace of God. He cannot do it, because once you're in the grace of God, you cannot be removed. But he will try to do all that he can. Stand firm in the gospel. And by standing firm, you show that you are in the gospel. That you have been redeemed by Christ and claimed by him forevermore. You show the work of God in your heart by the way that you live. By the fact that you continue to obey and persevere and believe. So stand firm. And finally, Peter says this, peace to all of you who are in Christ. What else could we have if we are in Christ but peace? Because Christ himself is our peace. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter's been talking about. That peace we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ identifies us as Christians. And by that peace and identification with Jesus, we are strangers and aliens in this world. And so we will suffer for that sake. But suffering is not the end. Because God's purposes for us in this world are to glorify Him by faithfulness. And He will vindicate His promises in the day that He comes for us. And redeems us for His own. And the wicked are judged. And the righteous are exalted. And the glory of God and the mercy of Christ is declared to all creation. And we are the ones who will be the display of that to all. We will look at each other and say, look what God has done. Look how good He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We ask, Jesus, that You would continue to stand with us as You promised in the midst of our trials and difficulties. We confess, Lord, our fickleness in this, our declensions away from this, our turning away from You at different times, Lord. We're grateful, even as we confess our sin and ask Your forgiveness, that You have forgiven us. And that our strength and hope is not in ourselves, but in You, in Your promises, in what You have done for us, in Your death and resurrection. And reign over us now. Lord Jesus, we pray for those who are struggling right now with fear, with anxiety, with doubt about their faith. Strengthen them, God, by Your Spirit. Uphold them, lift them up, fill them with Your grace and mercy. Let them know Your comfort, let them know Your peace. And let us, God, who are their brothers and sisters and the fellow recipients of Your forgiveness, stand with them. Let us encourage them. Be with us, Lord God. Through us, let Your blessing come to them as well. That we might know that together we are loved by You and kept by You for an eternal salvation which will not be taken away, which cannot be removed from us, because You are faithful and true to Your word, and You have all power and authority in heaven and earth to save those who are Your own. Lord Jesus, bless us, we pray. Show mercy to those who are without You. Grant that they would be forgiven, and that we would be the ones who take that news of forgiveness, the news of salvation to them. We thank You, Jesus, and praise You and pray in your name. Amen.